Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live, Monday edition with Jimmy Akin. Jimmy with us both hours today to talk about the Bible. If you've got a Bible question, the author of The Bible is a Catholic Book is here to answer your Bible question. And any Bible question is welcome. There are no limits, and any person is welcome to ask that question. 888-318-7884 is the number. Got to warn you, though, right off the bat, lines keep getting full today, so you might have to give it a few tries. 888-318-7884. Jimmy, that being the case, you ready to just dive right back in?
Oh, yeah.
All right, let's dive right back in. Diane in New York.
Why not?
Listening on EWTN is next. Hi, Diane. You there with us?
I am. Hold on just a second. I'll make sure I have my own number. So I just bought, Jimmy, I just bought your new book, mm-hmm. and I haven't gotten started yet. So I'm really looking forward to Bible is a Catholic Book.
Awesome.
And my question is, in John 4:22, mm-hmm. when Jesus speaks to the Samaritan woman at the well, he says, "Salvation is from the Jews." What is meant by this passage?
Well, it can be taken in a number of different ways, but in general, God has a special relationship with the Jewish people. He had for centuries, and he chose to use them as the vehicle through which salvation would come to the entire world. This is something that has precedence as far back as Genesis 12 and 15, where God makes a covenant with Abraham and tells him that all of the peoples of the world will be blessed through you. And that promise then gets fulfilled, not just through the descendants of Abraham generally, but specifically through the Jewish people, and even more specifically through Jesus Christ. This is a point that Paul makes, that this blessing promised to Abraham comes to the entire world through Jesus Christ. And since Jesus was a Jew, that means that salvation came to the world from the Jewish people and specifically from the Jewish Messiah. And so that's how I would take it. It may have other resonances and other possible meanings as well, but that to me would seem to be the basic one.
What do you think, Diane?
Okay.
Diane,
good.
Hang
Thank
on.
You.
Don't go yet. You still there, Diane?
Okay.
Have you got Jimmy's book, A Daily Defense? Because I know you said you already got the Bible as a Catholic book.
I don't have that.
Okay, I'd like to send it to you, and here's why. We so rarely that we get a question that I cannot remember ever having heard before, and that was I'm sure Jimmy's heard it. Jimmy's has been doing this more than 20 years, but for me that was a new one. So I want to send you Jimmy Akin's book, A Daily Defense, which you will love. You'll love this book. So if you like it, you just hang on, and Thomas will get where your address where we can send it. If you go away, well then we'll be, she didn't want the book. All right, who's up next now? Ray in New Jersey. Watching on YouTube Live. Ray, your question for Jimmy.
Hey, can you hear me?
We can, yeah.
So my question, I just got done reading Dr. Scott Hahn's The Lamb's Supper, and I absolutely loved it. It was the most insightful book I mm-hmm. ever read. And I especially love the theological affirmation that on Sunday during Eucharist, heaven and earth are connected and we're taking part not in a re-sacrifice, but a re-presentation of Jesus, who's the lamb standing as if slain. But I was reading Hebrews today, and I was looking at chapter 9, and a friend of mine who is a non-denominational Christian brought up this verse to me, verse 25 and 26, where it talks about Jesus not being re-sacrificed. And I mm-hmm. think I know the answer to it, but I just so that I'm not giving him the wrong answer, because I don't want to be off, I thought it'd be best answered by you, Mr. Akin.
Okay. So the image of Jesus standing as a lamb slain, as you probably know, doesn't originally derive from Scott Hahn, but from the book of Revelation. And John from the island of Patmos, when he's having the vision in Revelation, he sees Jesus as a lamb standing as though it had been slain. And so there is an aspect of Jesus's sacrifice that is present in heaven. The question is, what's that aspect, and does it involve him literally dying in heaven? Well, that gets answered for us by the book of Hebrews, and specifically in Hebrews chapter 9, in the passage you mentioned, starting in verse 25. Well, let's start in verse 24. The author of Hebrews says, "For Christ has entered not into a sanctuary made with hands, but a copy of the true one into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. So Jesus has gone into the heavenly sanctuary. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly. Okay, so he's not offering himself repeatedly there, but we need to clarify, what does John mean when he says offer himself? We know it's not repeatedly, but how is John using the word offer? Because this can be understood in different ways. As Paul says in Romans 12, Christians should offer their bodies to God in his service, and that's our spiritual worship. Well, that's not an offering we do one time. We repeatedly offer our bodies to God, so offerings can be done in a repeated fashion. How does John conceptualize, or how does the author of Hebrews conceptualize the idea of offering here? Well, he says he did not, it was not to offer himself repeatedly as the high priest enters the holy place yearly with blood not his own. So that's one way that Jesus' offering is distinct. It's not like the high priest going into the Holy of Holies in the earthly temple every year with blood from a sacrificial animal. And then he clarifies further by saying, for then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the age to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And so because he expressly mentions suffering here, the author of Hebrews indicates that what he's thinking about when he says Jesus doesn't offer himself repeatedly is the kind of offering where Christ would suffer. And so he did that once. He suffered once on the cross, and he's not suffering repeatedly in heaven. That's over. That's done with. That kind of offering is not repeated. But what about other kinds of offerings? Well, if you back up just three verses to verse 23, you find the author of Hebrews saying, thus it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites. So he's talking about rites that are used to purify things in the earthly temple, which is a copy of the heavenly temple. But he says the heavenly things themselves, so the heavenly sanctuary, needs to be cleansed with better sacrifices than these. And he uses the plural. Better sacrifices. So there are sacrifices, plural, in heaven, but they're not the kind where Christ suffers. And the author of Hebrews goes on to talk about Christ, and as do other New Testament authors like John, talk about Christ's intercession for us in heaven. And as part of that intercession, he appeals to the work he did on the cross. And so this is like what Paul tells us as Christians to do, to offer ourselves to God in his service. Christ, through his intercessory ministry, continues to offer himself in the work he did on the cross to the Father, but that doesn't involve new suffering. So just as Paul tells us to offer ourselves to God as living sacrifices, that's what Christ is doing in heaven. He is alive forevermore, as the author of Hebrews says, and so he presents himself to God as a living sacrifice, appealing to the work he did on the cross.
Thanks, Ray. Hope that was helpful to you. We got to take our first break this hour, so hang on, those of you on the line. We're going to get right back to you. We've got a free ebook for anybody who would like it on demons. It's called Demons, Deliverance, and Discernment. It's available at shop.catholic.com. You just head over to shop.catholic.com and click the button and you get your free ebook, Demons, Deliverance, and Discernment, right now at shop.catholic.com. I hope you have recovered from last week's Focus interview with a real-life exorcist. If you're still freaked out by that one, we started this week with an episode on blessings with Father Hugh Barber. That should help you feel better. But on Wednesday of this week, we have our most controversial episode ever. Here's the setup. Lots of Catholic media personalities have been suggesting that Pope Francis is a bad pope, So we got a bunch of clips from their shows, and we asked an expert on the papacy, what if they're right? We're not trying to pick a fight with anyone, but we got into some really frank discussions about what some of these well-known media personalities are saying. Catholic Answers Focus, you can get it wherever you get your podcasts. Watch it on YouTube or listen anytime at CatholicAnswersFocus.com.
The Aquinas Writing Advantage Program is part of Homeschool Connections' set of online courses for your Catholic homeschool. Homeschool Connections' website is homeschoolconnections.com.
Why do we need to pray? We don't pray because God needs our prayers. We pray because we need God's grace. And every day when I face the day, I realize I have no idea what I'm doing. And I need God to walk me through my day, step by step, giving me the grace, the counsel, the love, the encouragement that enables me to glorify Him in everything that I do and become the person He wants me to be. Prayer is my lifeline.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Jimmy Akin is our guest. Jimmy, as you probably know, in addition to being senior apologist here at Catholic Answers and the author of many things, including The Bible is a Catholic Book, is the proprietor of Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World, which has become a popular corner of the internet. You have lots and lots of people. We'll get a note from them or something about something else, and they'll just say, I love Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World.
Yeah, so, yeah. That's cool. It's nice that it's reaching folks.
Yeah, and you have such a, I don't know, like I guess Catholic is the word, interest, you know, set of interest. You just, whatever tickles your fancy, you're going to do one on, and a lot of very strange, and I guess it's like a big tent. Your mind is like a big tent. A lot of stuff could fit in there, you know?
I was going to say it's like a big tent. It's easy to punch holes in.
Well, no, I wasn't thinking of that.
What I've been impressed by is the number of messages I get from parents who tell me that their kids are not only fans of the show, but on the show, I try to exercise critical thinking skills. You know, I say, let's look at the evidence. Is this a good argument? Is this a bad argument?
Right.
And we use faith perspective and a reason perspective in every episode. And they tell me that that their children are learning critical thinking skills.
That's great feedback.
By listening to the show.
Yeah.
I had one parent contact me recently and say that she heard around her kitchen table her 4-year-old telling the others, we need to think more like Jimmy Akin. It was like,
that's awesome.
Wow, I never expected that. I also had another a mother contact me and said that her kids, who were very small, were driving with their father, you know, out in the car, and they heard like a low-flying plane go over. And so they heard this big roar, and they were debating what could have caused the roar. And so they started listing options and evaluating them. And they concluded it wasn't an alien, and it wasn't a robot that flew over and caused the roar, but it could have been an alien robot.
I guess. That's great. I'd love to hear that. That is, it's like an improved version of, you're going to have to help me, Jimmy. I know you'll know the name
Unsolved
of it.
Mysteries? In Search Of?
In Search Of, the one with Leonard Nimoy. Mm-hmm. That so many kids watch that. Like if you talk to adults now, they used to love watching In Search Of. It's like Jimmy Akin's improved version of In Search Of.
With extra critical thinking skills, yes.
Exactly right. Yeah, that wasn't a big part of In Search Of. I have to say, some of the episodes of In Search Of, it was like, I don't know if we're critically thinking about this or just exploiting it.
At least they were honest about it on that show, because every episode began with a disclaimer saying that the theories presented on this show are not the only theories, but they're the ones the producers have chosen to explore.
I had forgotten
that. So they were honest that they weren't trying to be super critical.
They should just steal that disclaimer for every single show on the History Channel nowadays. Let's go to Lucas, watching on YouTube. Great to have you with us on YouTube, Lucas. Your question for Jimmy about the Bible.
Hi, thanks for taking my question, guys.
Happy to.
My question is regarding the conquest of Canaan and the slaughter of the Canaanites. Now, my question is specifically regarding an explanation I heard Trent Horn give, right? which is that God is the author of life, so he could choose to take it in any way he sees fit. So he could abuse the Jews, or well, the Israelites, to slaughter the Canaanites. But wouldn't that be using means, like whatever means, to reach a certain end?
Is it an ends justify the means kind of thing?
So I should point out that that's not the only answer that Trent presents to this. That's one of the answers that has been historically used, and so it has been proposed by Catholic thinkers down through the centuries. And it was an answer that was favored, for example, by Thomas Aquinas. But it's not the only one, and Trent also points out other ways of dealing with this issue. So I want the listeners to understand that that's not the Trent Horn explanation, like there are no others that Trent would consider valid. But it is a historically popular one, and so it's important to mention. So would the idea that God was able, as the author of life, to say, okay, the Canaanites have reached the amount of life that I'm willing to give them, and as the author of life, I get to determine that this is how much they get, and I also get to determine the means by which they leave this life, whether it's dying in a battle or being eaten by a lion or being eaten by a virus or whatever it may be, it's up to God to decide all that. And of course, we know he's going to take care of them in the afterlife, and they're going to be judged fairly and mercifully and things like that. All of that goes without saying. Would this be an ends justify the means thing on the part of the Israelites? No. Not if God has told them to do this, because it's not the end of getting rid of the Canaanites that justifies the means they're using to get rid of the Canaanites, which is, you know, eliminating them in battle. It's not simply the fact that, oh, we need to get rid of these Canaanites, so let's kill them all in battle. The fact we need to get rid of them justifies the use of battle. That would be the end justifying the means, and that's not what we have here. It wouldn't be simply getting rid of the Canaanites that justifies the use of warfare against them. It's the divine command. And so it wouldn't be a case from the Israelites' perspective of the ends justifying the means. This would be a direct, if assuming the text is literal, which is the assumption we're operating under for the moment, but assuming the text is literal, it would be a divine command that justifies the use of warfare, not merely the need to get rid of these people. And so consequently, it would be God's instructions justifying the means, not the end justifying the means. Now, there's also a question, and I know Trent explores this issue as well, about how literal are these texts meant to be taken, because the time of the conquest occurred several centuries before the establishment of the historical kingdom under Saul, which was when you had court records starting to be made. And we have records of the very same people who, like the Amalekites, who were supposed to be wiped out in the conquest, continuing to exist centuries later. And so there's a question about just how literal is the conquest narrative meant to be. Obviously, they did come into the land, but they obviously didn't kill all of the people that they were told to. And that could be a sign that this language set in a remote historical setting hundreds of years ago could be a way of expressing the radical incompatibility between Canaanite paganism and God's people, and without implying that they literally wiped everybody out, because they clearly didn't.
Lucas, I will leave it there. We are very busy, so we're going to keep moving, but thank you. I appreciate the question. Any Bible question is welcome today. It's your Bible questions for Jimmy Akin, our guest. 888-318-7884 is the number. Let's go to Glenn in North Dakota, listening on Real Presence Radio. Hey, Glenn.
Hi.
You got a question for Jimmy?
Listen to you guys every day. Huh?
Well, thank you. Thank you very much. Appreciate that.
Yeah, I was just listening. And you were talking about if Noah was a real person.
Yes.
Mm-hmm. Well, Jesus, in, I think it's Luke, He says, just as the days of Noah were, so shall they be in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating and drinking, marrying and giving marriage, until the flood came and swept them all away.
So you're saying that that's Jesus giving evidence that the Noah story was literal history. Is that where you're coming from, Glenn?
Yeah.
Okay, Jimmy, how do you respond to that?
Okay, the place I'm most familiar with that statement appearing is in Matthew 24 as part of the Olivet Discourse. And there are people who have cited this as evidence that, okay, Jesus considered Noah a real person, a real historical figure, and therefore he was. That's a very common argument that you hear. I wouldn't consider it, though, to be a conclusive argument because it presupposes that Jesus is being literal all the time. And we know he wasn't. In fact, we know he was not literal a bunch of the time because he told parables and he used other figures of speech. And so what we need to do, since he had the flexibility to use language in different ways, is say, well, if someone could someone today use a literary allusion that's not meant to be taken literally about a time in history? And it's pretty easy to think of some. You know, I could talk about a situation and like Jesus is comparing, you know, the time he's talking about to the days of Noah. Well, I could look at a situation in the world where you have two great enemies battling, and I could say, oh, it's just like when Sherlock Holmes faced Dr. Moriarty at the Reichenbach Falls. But that was an event that never happened. It's from the Conan Doyle story, The Last Problem, or The Final Problem. Or I could say, oh, it's just like when, if I see two people falling in love, I could say, oh, it's just like when Romeo saw Juliet on the balcony. But that's from Romeo and Juliet. It's not a real historical narrative. Or I could say, if I see two people fighting, but they end up becoming friends, I could say, oh, it's just like Gilgamesh and Enkidu at Uruk, or it's just like Picard and Dathan at Eladril. And I'm referring to texts that in various circles are well known, but they're not literal. They're not literal historical accounts. And so consequently, if I today could use a phrase like that, referring to something that's popularly known, and I don't have to mean it literally, but just as a literary allusion, then we have to acknowledge that, well, Jesus had the freedom to do that as well. Language allows us to do that. So we need to look not just at what language did he use, but we need to try to figure out his intent in using the language. Just like if I say, oh, it's just like when Romeo saw Juliet on the balcony, you need to establish what's my intent. Am I asserting that Romeo and Juliet were literal historical figures, or am I asserting something else? And you need to do the same thing for Jesus, because he could use literary allusions as well. And as part of that, we need to take everything we know about the flood and so forth and take it all into account and not selectively focus on one thing and treat it in isolation. That's how I'd approach it.
And Glenn, thank you very much for the question. We go now to Sharipa in Australia watching on YouTube. Sharipa, did I pronounce that correctly?
Yes, you did. Thank you very much for this call. My question to you, Jimmy, is on the gift of tongues as mentioned by St. Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, where I just wanted to understand if he talks about glossolalia that's practiced in the charismatic groups today, and are these tongues just a prayer, or does it need to be interpreted?
Okay, so in terms of the basic nature of tongues, there are various theories that have been proposed down through the course of Catholic history. Some have interpreted tongues to be a gift where people understand you no matter what language you're speaking. So I could speak in English, but other people might understand me even if they speak French. I don't think that's what's happening in the biblical texts. Another is, and this is common in the charismatic movement, though it's not the only theory in the charismatic movement, And this includes non-Catholic charismatics as well and Pentecostals. But one theory is that the glossolalia experience today is a kind of private prayer language that doesn't correspond to any real world language. And there are other possibilities as well. The church does not have a teaching on this. In fact, the church notes that God can give different gifts from the Holy Spirit at different times in history. So we shouldn't necessarily expect the biblical form of tongues to be the same all the way down through history. God can give different gifts that are suited to different times. In terms of what do I think the text in Acts and 1 Corinthians is referring to, I think it's the miraculous ability to speak actual real languages, even though you don't know what you're saying. And consequently, if it's to be used in a public worship service, St. Paul says it needs to be translated, but as a private prayer experience, it doesn't need to be translated.
Sharipa, thanks. It's always exciting when we get a call from Australia. I hope that that was helpful to you, but we got to take a quick break. Right back with more Bible with Jimmy Akin.
Let us help you with your question today on Catholic Answers Live.
If you spend any time on Twitter, Facebook, or mainstream media, you're probably familiar with the litany of slogans that skeptics employ to rescue you from the foolish belief that God exists. The constant onslaught seems to leave people with the idea that they have no alternative but to embrace atheism. How can a Christian respond? In One Less God Than You, John DeRosa breaks down 20 of the most common atheist challenges and shows you how to craft effective answers. Atheism is more aggressive and widespread than ever. Read One Less God Than You and prepare yourself to respond with the joyful truth that God is real. To get your copy of One Less God Than You, visit shop.catholic.com today or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Did you know you can access Catholic Answers Live right from your phone or other mobile device? Download the Catholic Answers Live app today. The Catholic Answers Live app, available now on iOS and Android.
To many people, even many Christians, purgatory is a fantasy, or worse, a wicked lie invented by the church to make salvation complicated and keep people in fear. But I'm here to tell you that purgatory is fact, not fiction. The Bible supports it, Christians have historically believed in it, and it makes theological sense. In my new book, Purgatory is for Real, I provide the evidence and reasoning to help you understand this controversial doctrine and demonstrate how it's actually a joyful, hopeful reality, not something shadowy and mysterious, but a sign of God's love and mercy. To get your copy of Purgatory is for Real, visit shop.catholic.com today or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Welcome back on this Columbus Day here in the United States. Thanks so much for being with us on this day. Where Jimmy Akin is our guest, and our topic is the Bible. So any question about the Bible is welcome at 888-31-TRUTH. But as it is Columbus Day, I did want to suggest to you perhaps you want to visit CatholicAnswersFocus.com, CatholicAnswersFocus.com. And we recorded back when people were tearing down statues of Columbus back at the beginning of summer, we thought, let's talk to one of the world's most renowned secular scholars, not a Catholic, not a Christian, who wrote the book on Columbus and asked some hard questions about who Columbus was and what he was about. And we were delighted with what we found in speaking with Dr. Carol Delaney. The title of that episode, Villain Columbus, with a question mark, and you can get it at CatholicAnswersFocus.com. And we'd love it if you'd visit CatholicAnswersFocus.com and check out all the content over there. Again, a very happy Columbus Day to you. Let's go to Eric in Boise, Idaho, listening on Salt and Light Radio. Eric, your question for Jimmy.
Hey, Seth, how are you?
Hi, Eric.
Love the show. Been listening for 2 years. Your show brought me into the Catholic Church.
Oh, praise God. Oh, thank you, Eric. That's beautiful. Yeah. Thank you for saying that.
It was an interesting journey, but...
Well, it's supposed to be an interesting journey. God doesn't want it to be a dull journey. We're happy to have you, Eric. Well, and this is your first time you've called to ask a question.
No.
Oh, you
no,
couldn't.
No. This is not my first call. I've actually had the pleasure of speaking with Trent, and this is my second call with Jimmy. I listen to you every day, and every day there's a new question that sparks, but I have to show some restraint in calling. Otherwise, I would call every day.
Well, go ahead, Eric. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
So, okay, Jimmy, in the book of Hebrews, it mm-hmm. says that Jesus is a high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Mm-hmm. Also, in the Gospels, when Jesus ordains the apostles, you know, he ordains them to the priesthood, I was wondering if today the Pope or the bishops can be considered also priests according to the order of Melchizedek. Just a curious little thought.
Yeah, so it depends on how you interpret the idea of the order of Melchizedek. So let's back up and talk about, you know, the basics here. Melchizedek was a king. He was a Jebusite, and he was a king of the city of Jerusalem in the time of Abraham. So he was not an Israelite. He was, in fact, nobody was an Israelite at this time. Israel had not been born. He was Israel was Abraham's grandson. So he wasn't even a descendant of Abraham. Abraham was one of Melchizedek's contemporaries. So Melchizedek was a Canaanite. He was specifically a Jebusite, a person from Jebus or Jerusalem. But he was a Canaanite who nevertheless worshiped the true God, El, and he was a priest of El, which was common at the time. You had lots of kings who were also priests. I mean, Pharaoh was. He was both the king of Egypt and the high priest of Egypt, and so this was a common thing. And later on, as the history of Israel unfolded, you had the priesthood associated with one tribe in particular, with the tribe of Levi. And after a certain point, all Israelite priests had to belong to the tribe of Levi. But that didn't mean God couldn't have other priests who were not of the tribe of Levi. In particular, if they weren't Israelite priests. So Melchizedek clearly was regarded by the author of Genesis as a valid priest of God. Abraham even pays tithe to him, which is one of the things an ordinary person would do with a priest. You'd pay a tithe to him. And so he's regarded as a valid priest, even though he is not of the tribe of Levi, because Levi hasn't even been born yet. And so in the time of Jesus Christ, a question came up: how can Jesus, who's from the tribe of Judah, be a priest? Because he's not from the tribe of Levi. And what the author of Hebrews points out is, well, there's a precedent for that. If you look back in your Old Testament, you'll see that God also had valid priests who were not part of the tribe of Levi, like Melchizedek. And so Jesus is a priest without being from the tribe of Levi, just like Melchizedek was. And so Jesus is a priest like Melchizedek, it will say in some translations, or Jesus was a priest on the order of Melchizedek in other translations. So if all you mean is Jesus is a priest like Melchizedek in that he's not from the tribe of Levi and he also has certain other characteristics in common with Levi, then yes, Jesus is a priest of the order of Levi in the order of Melchizedek in that sense. But if you could take all this a different way, you could say, okay, no, I'm not talking about a priest who is like Melchizedek simply in the fact that he's not from Levi. I mean a priest who was ordained in the same succession as Levi himself, as Melchizedek himself, in ancient pre-Israelite Jerusalem. Because Melchizedek wouldn't have been the only such priest. I mean, he would have had someone who ordained him, you know, probably the previous king let's say, he would have had a successor, whoever became king after him. And there would have been other priests who were part of the ancient pre-Israelite Jerusalem priesthood. And, well, okay, those would have been priests of the order of Melchizedek in a more literal way. You know, they had hands laid on them by the very same people. And Jesus would not be of the order of Melchizedek in that way, because Melchizedek and nobody from ancient pre-Israelite Jerusalem came to ordain Jesus. So we see there's flexibility in terms of what do you mean by of the order of Melchizedek. You can mean it in a super literal historical sense, or you can mean some kind of similarity to Melchizedek. And so having gotten that principle established, let's apply it to the Pope and the bishops and modern priests. Are they of the order of Melchizedek? Well, they're not of the order of Melchizedek in the sense that they're part of a line that goes to ancient pre-Israelite Canaan. You know, they have the line of holy orders doesn't go back that far. So they're not in the super literal sense members of the same order, but they are members of the order established by Jesus. And Jesus is in this more general sense of the order of Melchizedek. And so there is a sense in which modern popes and bishops and priests also can be said to be priests like Melchizedek or priests of the order of Melchizedek, just like Jesus is. On the other hand, one of the things that the author of Hebrews notes is that Jesus is unique as a priest of the order of Melchizedek, because Melchizedek doesn't have a specified term of office in the text of Genesis, and the author of Hebrews sees that as being paralleled in the fact Jesus Christ is alive forevermore, so he doesn't have an end to his term of office. Well, earthly priests, Catholic priests do. They die at some point. Now, who knows what happens with them in the heavenly liturgy, but at least as far as their ministry on earth is, that's over. And so there are some differences between the way Jesus is a priest like Melchizedek and the way other Catholic priests are priests like Melchizedek. So it depends on the perspective you're using, but yes, there is a way to consider modern priests, including bishops and popes, as priests like Melchizedek, or of the order of Melchizedek.
Eric, thanks for your question, and thanks especially for your very kind words. So happy that you have come home to the Catholic Church, and I hope we'll hear from you many more times. I got to go to a quick break because there's still about 500,000 people on the lines for Jimmy, and we'll try to get to all of them before we have to conclude today. Right back with more of your Bible questions for Jimmy Akin right after this.
Bringing you the truth. Catholic Answers Live. Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
St. Paul's street evangelization isn't like other evangelism you might have seen on the streets. We don't yell, and we don't force anyone to pay attention to us. Instead, St. Paul's street evangelization is committed to presenting a positive, passionately Catholic presence to a world hungry for truth. For more information, or to start a chapter of your own, go to www.streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com. It's time to do our part.
EWTN, communicating the faith.
The best way to practice not really being able to fully celebrate in other people's successes is to go to what you're grateful for in your own life. So when someone next to you is having a great success, you immediately go to, Lord, I'm so grateful. I have my health. Well, I have my husband. I'm grateful. I have a roof over my head. And all of a sudden, everything becomes just perfect.
EWTN, live truth. Live Catholic.
Raphael, watching on YouTube in Massachusetts, you are next to your Bible question for Jimmy Akin.
Hi, thanks for taking my question.
Happy to.
My question is about Revelation 2:17. It talks about hidden mana, a white rock, and a new name. How should I go about to interpret this?
Okay. So this is in one of the seven messages to the churches in Asia. Asia, in this case, means Eastern Turkey or Western Turkey. It's the Roman province of Asia, not what we would think of as Asia. And there are seven churches there that John is writing the book of Revelation to, and each one of them receives a message. And as part of the message, there is a promise that is given. If you overcome, the following things will happen. And so in the message to the church at Pergamum, which was one of the seven cities, the promise is to him who overcomes or to him who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone, which nobody knows except him who receives it. Now, there are various Old Testament parallels to some of this. Manna was a substance that God provided the Israelites when they were wandering in the desert to keep them alive. It was a kind of food that they could eat. It's elsewhere in Scripture referred to figuratively as the bread of angels. Also, Jesus identifies himself as the New Testament fulfillment of the manna. And in terms of hidden manna, well, some of the manna was put in a jar that was then hidden in the Ark of the Covenant, but also the manna was hidden in heaven before it came down for the Israelites. So, you know, you could kind of look at why is it referred to as hidden manna here in more than one way. But the key to interpreting it in a Christian context is the fact that Jesus referred to himself as the bread come down from heaven, as the manna. And so Jesus is promising to those who will overcome, I will give them myself. So this is a spiritual self-gift on Jesus's part. It also has allusions to the Eucharist. When it comes to, I will give him a white stone with a new name written on it, which no one knows except him who receives it, there are again various passages that you could cite that are, you know, possible parallels to this that may be informing it. The fact it's a white stone indicates purity. And the fact it has a new name on it represents the transformation of Christian identity in God, because you're, as St. Paul says, a new creation. And so to God, you're not the same person you were before you started following Jesus. I mean, yes, you are in one sense, but in another sense, you're a new creation, which calls for a new name as part of your Christian identity. And the fact that that the name is known only by the one who receives it, and of course by God, is a sign of intimacy between the one who overcomes and receives the white pure stone with the new name, intimacy between the overcomer and God. So here we have in these two symbols, we have the stone and the hidden manna. We have God's self-gift to us in Jesus, in the manna, and then also the transformation of our identity in Christ, resulting in a new identity and a special intimacy between God and the believer who overcomes.
I'm going to leave it there, Raphael. Thank you very much. Going to try to get to as many as we can before the top of the hour. And up next is Joan in Long Island, watching on YouTube. Hi, Joan. Got a question for Jimmy?
I do. How you doing, Si? How you doing?
Very well, Jimmy. Joan. Thank you.
Great.
Okay.
It's probably a very easy one. I'm wondering how we got the book of Revelation from John, from Patmos, if he died there.
Okay.
Oh, well, we don't have evidence that John died on Patmos. In fact, the early sources we have suggest that when the current emperor died, his banishment letters became dead letters. And so his banishment order that had banished John to this island. And by the way, that was a common thing that Romans did. It did not mean that Patmos was a prison colony. It just meant we don't want this guy in regular society, so we'll stick him on an island somewhere. And this was common, like, you know, the Emperor Augustus banished his daughter Julia to an island called Pandateria. Pandateria was not a prison colony. It's just, this is where we're sticking you because you're causing trouble and I don't want you around anymore. Well, John had had a similar order, but since the emperor's authority backed the order, when the emperor died, it becomes a dead letter, and John could then leave Patmos unless he got in trouble again. And so we do have some indication from early Christian sources that John left Patmos eventually. But he didn't have to leave Patmos in order for us to get the book of Revelation. Revelation is actually in the form of a letter. Even though it's mostly a big vision, it's a letter in its fundamental literary structure. It starts with a typical letter address, John to the seven churches in Asia. And that's how they signed or introduced their letters back then. It was like us saying, "Dear Bob," or whatever. They would name the sender and say "to," and then the recipient. So this is John, he's the sender, to the seven churches of Asia, they're the recipients. So this is a letter, and it's being sent to these seven churches. So presumably after John wrote it, he had seven copies of it made, one for each church, and he also would have kept a copy for himself, so that would be at least eight starting copies of the book. And then, even though he's stuck on the island of Patmos and can't go anywhere, he gives it to a messenger or a traveler, which is how letters were delivered in the ancient world, because ordinary people did not have access to the Roman military postal system. If you wanted a letter sent somewhere, you gave it either to a messenger who would deliver it for you, like a slave or something, or you gave it to a traveler who you knew was going in that direction. So probably John gave seven of the eight original copies of Revelation to a Christian who he knew would be traveling from Patmos to the province of Asia Minor. And it's been pointed out, if you look at the seven churches, which are not the only churches that were around in Asia Minor at the time, there were others like Colossae, where the letter to the Colossians is written. That was also a church, but it's not one of the ones that John writes to. But if you look at the seven churches he does write to, they're all on a common road. And so we can tell the route of the messenger, the route that the messenger took in delivering them. He would have landed here at this port city, and then he would have gone to this one and this one and this one, dropping off copies of the book of Revelation as he went while John was still in exile on Patmos. So that's how we got those copies into circulation.
Joan, thanks. Fascinating question. I'm glad you asked. I'm going to keep moving, though, trying to get to as many as we can. So we'll go now to Christine in Washington, listening on Sacred Heart Radio. Hey, Christine, go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Hi, Jimmy. Hey, so recently I've learned about the 3 days of darkness, which I know parallels the Exodus 10:24-29. And I guess what I'm wondering about, if this is true, and I realize that this isn't like current, like in the Bible of what's going to be happening, you know, in Revelations, or if it is, I just haven't found that. You know, if it's true, I guess I'm wondering, is like, how do we prepare for something like that for this 3 days? Because I understand that it's supposed to be where we are supposed to have beeswax candles, and that would be the only illumination that we're going to have. And are we going to have time where we're going to know that we're going to need to light those candles? Just a question about that, and just kind of wondering about the preparation of it and how that really relates to, you know, with the Exodus.
I'll do what I can within the format of the show, which is questions about the Bible show. And the first thing I got to tell you is 3 days of darkness are not in the Bible. This is an idea that has been proposed by certain mystical authors and, you know, visionaries, and it is not official church teaching. So it's a matter that has been proposed in some private revelation, some of which is not approved. Also, there are some problematic claims made about the so-called 3 days of darkness. You will very commonly see it claimed, for example, that Padre Pio talked about this. Well, he didn't. And there are letters that are falsely attributed to him that talk about these. But if you actually do the historical research, it appears, nope, Padre Pio never talked about this. So there's actually a lot of bad information out there. Now, I plan in the future to do a thorough analysis of this and do an episode of Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World on it. Haven't had a chance to do that yet. I did just do a similar event called The Warning or Illumination of Consciences. And what I found is there's a little bit of port for it in some sources, but there's a lot of misinformation. And the same thing seems to be true of these 3 days of darkness. And even though, yeah, you do have something of a parallel with the darkness plague in Revelation, in Exodus, it's not 3 days of darkness. It's just darkness. You also have darkness when Jesus is on the cross, and you have other passages that talk about darkness. But just because you've got a passage that talks about darkness does not mean it's talking about a future event called the 3 days of darkness if it doesn't mention either the future or the darkness lasting for 3 days. So you've got a lot of people who are fans of the idea of 3 days of darkness just kind of searching for something in the Bible that kind of sort of corresponds to what they expect the 3 days of darkness to be like. But really, when you look at these passages in the Bible, they're not 3 days, and they're not about the future. So this is kind of a stretch. I mean, can you say if a 3 days of darkness event happened in the future, is there something in the Bible that's kind of like that? Sure, but there's something like that every day because we have night. And it's just a question of how similar is it going to be, to this proposed event. But just because you can find references to darkness in Scripture does not provide any particular support for this as an idea in our future. You need to look at other evidence for that, which unfortunately really goes beyond what I'm able to do in the context of a Bible show. And I need to do further research myself, frankly. My research on this has been partial, but I need to do more, and I will be doing more in the future. Based on the present state of my studies, though, I would say this is not something that people should be hugely worried about. If it's something God wanted us to be worried about, it would be in Scripture. Because that's public revelation that's binding on everybody. Private revelation, even when it's genuine, is a help for people in a certain period, but it doesn't mean we need to be really, really extra concerned. This is not church teaching. In fact, the church teaches you don't have to accept what's in proposed, even in genuine private revelation. And based at least on the present state of my studies, I would say I wouldn't stress. I wouldn't worry about making extensive preparations. Trust God, and He'll get you through whatever comes.
Thanks, Christine. Let's go to Susan in New Orleans, listening on 99.5 FM. Can you ask your question very quickly, Susan, so that Jimmy will get a chance?
Hi, Jimmy. Thank you so much. Where can I go? Any references in the Bible that could give me guidance on voting in this next presidential election in America?
Well, in ancient society, they didn't really have a lot of voting going on, and certainly it's not mentioned in Scripture as political voting in a political context is not really mentioned. If you do, though, look at Romans 13, Paul has a discussion of the function of the government and of the emperor, and he says that he is a servant of God to administer justice on God's behalf, and then St. Peter has a similar statement. I want to say it's in 1 Peter, but it's in Peter's letters, where he similarly talks about the emperor and his role. And we can take that principle and say, okay, well, now that we have a voice in government that we didn't before, how should we use it? Well, based on these passages, we can say this is the function of the state. It's to perform certain tasks for us, including justice. And then we can say, well, what's the biblical vision of justice? And there are various passages you could look at. Some of them apply specifically to Israel, but others apply more generally to all mankind as part of natural law. And the Ten Commandments are a key expression of that. So I can't give you much more definite than that, because voting for presidents is really not a biblical concept. But those are some of the principles that are in the Bible that we would want to apply to it.
Thanks, Susan. You were quick with your question, and we do appreciate it. Jimmy Akin, the author of The Bible is a Catholic Book, has been our guest. He's also the proprietor of Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World. Thank you again, Jimmy. It's always a lot of fun when you're on for 2 hours.
My pleasure.
But it's also, it means our phones are very, very busy. Are you tired, Thomas? Yeah, Thomas is exhausted from screening the calls. Hey, tomorrow we got 2 hours of open forum. So if we didn't get to you today, you can call for open forum tomorrow. Tim Staples will be with us. We'll see you then, God willing, right here on Catholic Answers Live.